Let me say welcome to our brethren who are joining us for maybe for the first time at the conference. We're glad to see everyone and we welcome you heartily today. And we trust that all of us will receive a blessing. Our brother Dave Daisley will be speaking to us this morning and I invite him to come now and speak to us.
Say good morning to all.
Recording in progress.
Both Alexi and I are always happy to be with you. We have been doing this now for maybe some 13, 14 years. We've become a fixture. We bring the greetings from the saints in Baldwin, New York, who have been praying for the conference, and we are happy to take your greetings back with us. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 51. Just as a start, to read the verse from which the exercise flows this morning, and that is verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and let a willing spirit sustain me." So the lot is mine today to address the restoration of the joy of his salvation. And I would like to look at it from several different angles today. I think it is necessary, if we're going to be restored to something, we need to have a sense of what that something is. If we're going to be restored to salvation, it becomes imperative that we have a sense of the great salvation to which we've been brought. It was the exercise of Jude to write about the great salvation. And he says that the Spirit detained him to write about the faith, contending for the faith. Undoubtedly, because the matter of salvation had been so developed already by the Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Romans, where he gives us an extensive picture of salvation, what we have been saved from and what we are saved to. And so it's important for us to reflect on these features of salvation so as to help us to get an appreciation to what the Spirit of God is now calling our hearts back to. Back to the enjoyment of salvation. I thought of salvation then. Is it a commodity? Is it some product that we have? Even though in truth and in fact it's a commodity in a sense. We received something from the hand of God. But is it that? Is that what it is? Is it some service that has been provided for us? Some aid, some help that has been given to support and sustain us in this present evil scene? I like to take it where God has placed it.
It's in a person. Salvation is a person.
I am reminded of Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. At the time that the babe was brought in to the temple, it says that there was a man in Jerusalem, and we can fit into that. Any man. A man in Jerusalem, under the influence of the Spirit of God, waiting, as it were, for the consolation of Israel. And while there is this aged man, not a priest, officially, but one morally so. He embraces the babe, and what does he declare? Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What an embrace! I would have loved to have been there in Simeon's presence to take, like he did, the babe, embrace the babe in his arms, and to view the babe as God's provision, salvation. What a wonderful gift. He says, let me depart. His eyes rested upon the richness of divine provision, and he says, that's enough for me. It is enough. It's like Jacob, right, when he saw all the carriages that Joseph had sent up to bring him down to Egypt. He says, it's enough. I can imagine that that was the response of Simeon as he embraced the babe in all the blessed affections, divine affections. He delighted in such a person. So salvation is a person. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is, it is God's dynamite. It's the dynamo that God has provided that will uproot anyone stuck in trespasses and in sins and provide us with a marvelous salvation. Salvation is glad tidings. It's the glad tidings of God. Whenever we preach the gospel, especially from the first chapter of Romans, what we are introduced to is immediately that the gospel of salvation is concerning God's Son. That God has no other object. He has no other one to present other than His well-beloved Son. The gospel concerning His Son. He will offer us nothing less than the best, heaven's best. God so loved the world that He gave. Who did He give? His only begotten Son. Salvation is a deliverance. You and I, according to Colossians 1 verse 13, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We who were under the influence of that power of darkness, headed up by Satan himself, the one who had beguiled Eve in the garden, the one who has tremendous influence presently, for he's the God of this age. We have been delivered from the grip of the enemy in the power of darkness and translated to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's salvation. That's the deliverance that has come to us. We who were once dead in trespasses and in sins have now been uprooted completely and have been transplanted in Christ in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. What a transformation the gospel brings. What a transformation salvation has in view. It liberates us and has liberated us from that power of darkness. It has given us the remission of sins. Paul says, Luke says in Acts 26:18, we have the remission of sins. That is, that which has been to our account has now been removed. And added to our account now is this matter of justification. We are now, every charge has been removed. And we are now established on a better footing. A footing that puts us in relationship with God. This is what salvation has done for us. We have, according to verse 18 of Acts 26, we have also obtained an inheritance among the sanctified. An inheritance. Peter talks of the inheritance reserved for us. But there is a present sense in which what has happened to us is that conferred and deposited to our account is all the blessings that God can ever give to a creature. He has translated us. He has transferred us to himself from that place of darkness and distance. Salvation, what it is, it's a person. And we want this morning to lift up the greatness of that blessed one and all that he has done and the blessings associated with what he has done in his divine purpose in seeing the assembly in Christ Jesus before the world, before the foundations of the world. He has established us in him. He has declared us as a result of salvation that we are now adopted sons. We are sons of God. Brought into the place of dignity. Highest order that we can ever have is sonship. That God would desire to have in us a replication of what is in his Son. That God is desirous that we enjoy the dignity of sonship. So that we are able to cry, Abba Father. And that the Spirit in us is also crying, Abba Father. What a nearness. What a dignity. It brings before us what God has in his eternal mind. That in the realms of glory to come, in that eternal scene, he will have the many sons who look just like the Son. He doesn't want us to wait until we get to glory to give that reflection. He would want that there be the impress of the Son in us now. We're called then, with this great salvation, to work it out. The Apostle Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, tells us to work out our salvation. Not work for salvation, but work it out. Now, I realize that the context of that verse is this, that the Apostle Paul was going off the scene. He was heading off the scene. And so the saints had constantly relied upon the Apostle to answer, to give answers to their questions, to help them, to assist them. And he's going off the scene and he says to them, I leave you with one who himself is far greater than I am. I'm leaving you
with Christ. Work out your salvation in fear, with fear and trembling. Do spiritual calisthenics. Don't be allow your salvation to be dormant. Don't allow your spiritual energies to decline, but exercise yourself in spiritual calisthenics so that your spiritual health might increase and improve, and there might be spiritual vigor. Having established for us what salvation is all about, as in Christ, I would like us now to begin to look at some of the things that impact our salvation in a negative way and then requires the restoration. The incident of Psalm 51 is because of what took place in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I'm just going to refer to the scriptures. I'm going to let you, at your leisure, look them up. So in 2 Samuel 11 and in 2 Samuel 12, the issue is David, the king. It was a time when the kings went to war. A time when the kings understood the necessity for conflict, and as a result, to enter into conflict. What did David do? David stayed home. David, the man after God's own heart, we know the scriptural principle, stayed home. It's a challenge that if we do not involve ourselves in spiritual warfare, if we take ease and comfort, that there is a potential danger for losing sight of our purpose and dishonoring the Lord. David stayed home. And as he sat on his porch, he saw across the way a woman bathing. He says, "Get her for me." Remember Samson last evening? Same principle. Says to his parents in Timnath, "He saw a woman. She pleases me. Get her for me." How easy it is for us to fall in to sin. So the first thing that's going to impact our salvation is this matter of sin. It's what is moral. What is right versus what is wrong. Sin in its blatant form. The sin of adultery, the sin of fornication is the matter that's before us in 2 Samuel 11. That this is what enveloped David. "Get her for me." And he went to bed with her. And shortly thereafter, the news came to him from her that she's pregnant. She's pregnant. She's the wife of Uriah. Uriah was at battle. He was engaged in defending against the enemy while David is at home lusting after his own heart's desire. He sends for Uriah. "Bring him home. Encourage him," he says to Uriah. "Go home to your wife and have a wonderful time together." David's intent was, if Uriah came home and went to bed with his wife, that ultimately the pregnancy would be reflected on Uriah. Uriah says to David, absolutely not. How can I leave the men in battle and be engaged in the pleasures, even though those pleasures were legitimate for Uriah? How can I do that? He says, no, I cannot. Uriah goes back to the battlefield. David gives instruction to his armor. Put Uriah in the front of the battle and let him, in a sense, be killed, which happened. As a result, David now sends for Bathsheba, takes her as his wife, and that solves the problem, doesn't it? No one would ever detect the immorality that was present in the life of David. Absolutely not. Our God is too big. Our God is great. Our God has eyes that sees deeply into the recesses of our hearts. Immorality, he will not countenance. We know the story as to how David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. After which, Psalm 51 becomes the prevalent psalm. We're going to come back to Psalm 51. So uncleanness and unbridled lust is what took place in 2 Samuel 11, and which led ultimately to David having to stand before God. Oh, that we might be conscious as to the one before whom we stand. Or that I might be, you might be, so aware that it is him, he who has eyes that pierces everything, it is he with whom we have to do. In Ephesians we are told, this matter of fornication is not to be known among us, not even once. Not even once. There is no room. The Spirit of God will challenge us. There is no room for immorality of any sort. God's holiness stands there, and sin will not prevail in the holiness of God. Think of Christ becoming sin on the cross, and God having to turn his back on him, and he having to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psalmist, speaking prophetically of him, says, but thou art holy. If he did not countenance sin in his son when he became it, you think he's going to countenance it in me and in you? Holiness becomes us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin because grace is abounding? He says, absolutely not. Oh, that there might be a holy sense of the greatness of God, and a holy sense of what sin is, the gravity of it, that it will adjust us. Well, if sin in its blatant form, as in David's, will lessen the joy of salvation, then there are other things that will do that as well. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this was referred to by our brother John last evening in his presentation. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, it's not now a matter of sin. What has happened in Ephesus is, as was pointed out, everything was seemingly in pristine condition.
There was great commendation to the saints at Ephesus. There was the sense of what was right. And it challenges me, beloved, because it's possible for us to do everything that is right, to have the high standards, to be able to judge things, to have a logistical approach in our testimony in regard to God and His Word and His work. We can be like that, very logistical. But there might be something lacking. They even hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They hated the clergy-laity system of things. They had good works. But he says to them, I have something against you. You've left your first love. How solemn. That we can hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us about how logistically minded we are as to putting things right and setting things in order and defending the truth. But he says you're doing it in the absence of affections for me. You've left your first love. Not lost it. You left it. You'd walked away from it. You did not take it into consideration as the essential commodity for enjoying your salvation. Leaving our first love. Absence of freshness. You remember when you first came to Christ? I remember mine. I remember my zeal as a young boy. Unlearned, I remember there was a servant next door who I would run over to and would tell her things about the gospel as little as I knew. And one day she said to me, stop telling me these things. Didn't you know that man is not to live by bread alone? I didn't appreciate what she was saying at the moment. She was turning it around. She was indicting herself, but it scared me. Man is not to live by bread alone. Scripture says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth. And that's what I was doing, but I didn't realize what she was saying to me. But I remember the energy that was there. And I'm sure you remember the energy that stimulated you to speak of Christ. But all of a sudden, what has come in? The influences of this world, the influences of life, the preferences, the things that we have now allowed to predominate in our lives. Technology, as wonderful as it is, and one gives credit to God for giving man the wisdom so that we've got the technologically advanced age, but I tell you, beloved, it has become a detriment to us today. Every turn you turn, is it not true that we're on this? Look at our kids. They've now been using this as their babysitter. These are the things that cause us to lose the freshness that we once enjoyed. To leave our first love, the excitement that we had, where Christ was precious, and where He was attractive to us. Now there is a diminishing. Now there is a lessening. Because other things are taking its place. the absence of freshness, a loss of excitement for Christ. We are talking about restoration, restoring things. But you know, no matter how much preaching we do, how much speaking is done, how much challenge is issued, unless there is the heart that is warmed, unless there is the Spirit of God stirring within me and within you a sense of the absence of Christ and creating a desire to return, if that doesn't happen, all the preaching is almost as though it was of no avail. Sin will separate us from the enjoyment of salvation. Leaving first love, becoming apathetic and indifferent, will also diminish the joy of salvation. How about self-sufficiency? Go to the next one in chapter 3. In the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I'm rich. I've grown rich. I have need of nothing. And does not know that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm rich. Self-sufficiency. Many of us are doing well in our businesses. Couldn't do better. Many of us are advancing in this world and having great gain as a result. We're even thinking that God has blessed us so abundantly that we invest our energies 24/7 in the prosperity that is happening. You remember in the reading, the first exercise, the challenge to the remnant? You've labored. You're laboring. You're getting much, and you're dropping it in a bag. But it's a bag with holes, which means as you drop it in, it drops out. And God says, I blew on it. Let's boast in what we have. What is he saying to us? I'll blow on it. I will blow on it. If you think that you're self-sufficient, you're rich as in Laodicea, you've grown rich. Not only you're rich, but you have grown rich. That is, you keep embellishing your wealth. You keep advancing your wealth. You keep getting bigger and bigger. He says, I will blow on it. So advanced they were in Laodicea that they said, we have need of nothing. Self-sufficiency will rob us of the joy of salvation. The enemy, his desire is, I can't unsave the people of God. I cannot stop the work of God that has been done at Calvary and has had its impact upon us. He says, I can't undo that. But what I can do is I can diminish
their joy. I can create distractions. I can create everything that will cause them to lose their excitement for Christ and cause them to not give him his rightful place. Restoration, Psalm 51. We'll come back to Revelation, but just to pick some things out of Psalm 51 quickly. Psalm 51 and verse 3 says, David says in his prayer, this is a most wonderful prayer of David in Psalm 51 in his recovery. A man whom the Spirit of God worked diligently with, and there is recovery. David says, I acknowledge my transgression. I was trying to hide it, you know. I was covering up by having Uriah come home and go to bed with his wife. And I was trying to cover up by taking Bathsheba and making her my wife. And nobody's going to ask any questions about where the pregnancy came from. I've got it covered, says David. God says, I'll uncover it. He uncovered it in Nathan the prophet. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is before me. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. What a position to take, beloved. I didn't just sin against Bathsheba, as much as that is true, and against Uriah, as much as that is true. He says, against thee and thee, O God, have I sinned. What a place to come to. As part of restoration, it is against him. Him with whom we have to do. He whose eyes pierces and who knows the heart. I acknowledge my sin, but it is against thee, O God, I have sinned. Then purge me. Verse 7. Here begins the process of restoration. Purge me. One has said, the word purge me there means unsin me. Unsin me, if that were possible. Purge me from that condition. Then wash me. Verse 7 again. And that washing there for David was not just only his person. He even meant wash my clothes. My garments that speak of who I am, wash them. Wash me, wash them. Make me completely clean so that I'm a vessel fit for the Master's use. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart. Here is David recognizing how dirty he had become. Create in me a clean heart. Verse 12. Restore the joy of thy salvation. Restore the joy of thy salvation. Not of my salvation, of thy salvation. It has come from God. It is of God. It is by God. And he's going to have his pleasure in having us in conditions of suitability to himself so that every immorality is removed. Every stain of sin is removed. Whatever tarnishes us is removed. David says, this is what I want. What a recovery. Is Psalm 51. Meditate upon it, beloved of God, for it will help us to appreciate what God has in view in regard to us being brought back into that place of true fellowship and enjoyment of his salvation. go back to Revelation. What is the recovery for Ephesus? If Ephesus, we said, is the leaving of first love, he tells them how to get it back. He says in verse 5, remember from where you fell. Jog your memory. You know, we have a lot of times in which we allow our memories to slip away. But let me remind us that God has given each of us memory. He's given us memory for a purpose. He's given us memory for a purpose. Hence, you know what we need to do? Make sure we're making good memories. When we don't make good memories, this is what's going to happen. We're going to find ourselves like David, or in the spirit of self-sufficiency, we're going to find ourselves in that state, and he's going to remind us that we need to return to what we first had. Jog your memory. Then repent. Restoration requires repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is not remorse. Repentance is not remorse. Remorse just simply means, I'm sorry, but if I had to do it again, I will do it again. Repentance is a complete 180-degree turn. Turning from, turning to. Repentance has with it godly sorrow. This is what David had. A depth of godly sorrow that stirred his heart into acknowledging what he had done and to whom he had done it. God had been affected. Then do the first works again. This is the recovery and restoration for self-sufficiency. Remember from what you've fallen. Repent. Do the works again. Go on to chapter 3, Laodicea. Verse 18, here is restoration. I counsel thee. First of all, I counsel thee. Counseling is a wonderful thing. That's the area I'm in my business. But we bless God for the greater and the greatest counselor that there is. The one who is the mighty God. The one who searches the reins and searches the heart and knows what's in there. He's the best counselor to have. A counselor who can look into and knows very well how a person operates. He's the perfect counselor. He says, I counsel you. I counsel you now to do what? To buy. I counsel you to buy where? From me. How beautiful. I counsel you to buy of me. I am not sending you into the marketplace of this world to look for anything. I'm not sending you to search out for yourself what you need to do to be restored, because you've already failed, you've already done what you've done, and you're going to only mess it up even more. I counsel thee to buy of me. What a storehouse we have in this blessed one. And what is he providing? He says, you're going to buy of me gold purified by the fire. the very character of himself, gold, divine righteousness. What is of his very nature and character? He says, buy it from me. Gold is that durable commodity that lasts, but it must go through the fire to take off the dross so that it might be completely refined. He says, I am also the refiner. He says, buy it from me. Gold that's been refined, tested and tried, durable, so that you may be rich. Brethren, do I want riches in this world? Is that my objective? To pursue riches here, it will rob me of the riches in Christ Jesus. You remember it was Demas, right? It doesn't say that he committed major sins. It just says he loved this present age. He pursued what was for this world. He did not have the world to come in view. Which world are you living for? Which world am I living for? There is so much living for this world. May God help us that we get gold refined in the fire, sold by Christ, so that we might be rich in eternal things. Buy white garments that you may be clothed. Purity is what he wants to be garbed, for us to be garbed with. Garments always reflect who we are. You know, if I was standing here in tattered clothes, you most likely would think of me as someone who doesn't exercise much care about how I look. Garments do speak very vividly as to who we are. He says, I want you to get white garments. What speaks of purity? And that you would be so clothed that you would be representing me in such conditions. Then he says, you need some things for your eyes. Not glasses. He says, I've got some ointment. I've got liquid for your eyes, eye drops. He says, I want you to have eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. Why? Because you were not seeing before. All you saw before was your interests. All you saw before was pursuing your wealth. All you saw before was seeking after the things of this world. I want to turn your vision about so that now you see who? You see Christ. You see me, Christ, and Christ alone. Isn't this wonderful that that's the objective here in this recovery, that we see Christ? If we were to see anyone else this weekend, beloved of God, no matter how great the preacher was or how good the expressions were, if that's all we saw this weekend, then we've lost it. He says, I want you to see me, eye salve, so that you can see me. So that the vision gets moved from here in this scene and gets moved to him in the glory where he is the exalted man. So we've looked at restoration from sin, as in David's case, Psalm 51. We've looked at restoration from self-sufficiency in remember from whence you've fallen, repent, do the works again. We've looked at restoration from self-centeredness in Laodicea and the me mentality. I counsel you to buy. Last but not least, the end of chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What is he implying there? That he's waiting upon you and me to respond. He has issued us this morning challenges as to the things that will inhibit our spiritual growth and development. He's challenged us as to sin. He's challenged us as to self-sufficiency. He has challenged us as to leaving our first love. Leaving our first love first and then self-sufficiency. He says, "I've challenged you about these things. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do?" "I know what I'm going to do," he says. "I'm standing at the door." He says, "I'm not knocking down the door. I'm not pushing the door in. I am standing there expecting that from the exercise today, you're going to hear my voice." As I knock, you're going to hear my voice and you're going to open the door. And if you open the door, it's an indication that you're inviting me in. I will come in. I will come in. I'll come in and I'll sup with you. And you with me. Beloved, I trust that the Spirit of God will gently nudge our hearts this morning as to the principles of recovery from sin, from leaving our first love, and from self-sufficiency, and that now we have all our sufficiency in Christ. Shall we sing 350?
Oh, teach us, Lord, thy searchless love to know, thou who hast died. True, the
souls would fade and live with thee in life's eternal home, where sin nor want, nor woe, nor death can.